Let's begin our worship service this morning with prayer. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that you have given this day to worship you, and pray that you enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, even in this odd situation where we're live streaming and our congregants are at home listening. We pray, Lord, that you would make your word to bear fruit, that the Holy Spirit would make it effectual in the hearts of your people, and that you would visit us. We pray, O Lord, for your grace in the Spirit of God, that you send your Spirit to open our eyes, to make our hearts pliable to your word, to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to listen to your word preached. Help the preachers to preach. Bless this day. Bless this effort, Lord, to open up the text of Scripture. Pray, Lord, bless your great ordinance of preaching. We consider the virus, the COVID-19. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd hasten the day where we can once again meet together and sing together and participate in the Lord's Supper together. Pray that you would bring that day quickly, Lord. I pray for treatment of the virus in the hospitals. Pray that you would send good treatment, that there would be discoveries, and that the death rate would go down and the people would recover in the hospitals. I pray, Lord, for the vaccines. Lord, that you'd give us an effective vaccine, and that you would hasten that day, and that you would bring this virus to be subdued in your good providence. So we beseech you, Lord, hasten that day. So now we turn to your word, Lord. Give us grace. Pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning is in Isaiah 37, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 15. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, as Haran, as Rezeph, and the children of Eden which were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. So we continue with our study of lessons from the life of Hezekiah. And we're currently studying the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. Now, we can break that invasion of Judah into two parts. In the first invasion, the Assyrian army took many of the cities of Judah, and they threatened to take Jerusalem. And Hezekiah feared that King Sennacherib would utterly destroy Judah. And in an uncharacteristic lapse of faith, Hezekiah surrendered to Sennacherib and agreed to pay him an immense tribute of 30 pieces of gold and 300 pieces of silver, or talents, I should say. And he plundered the temple of the Lord to make this immense payment. Now, after Hezekiah repented of this lapse of faith, he prepared to defend Jerusalem. This time, the battle was the Lord's, and he would trust in God for deliverance. He prepared to defend the city by protecting the city's water supply, by blocking off the water from the aqueducts outside of the city so the enemy could not get water. He built up walls around the walls, walls within walls, and fortified the city. And he made many weapons of war, an abundance of weapons and shields. And then he encouraged the people. He told them, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, not for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us," referring to Jehovah, "than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." So in this second invasion now, we find that the great Assyrian army that Sennacherib sent to the aqueduct at the northern walls of Jerusalem, he sent Rabshakeh, his field commander, and the designated spokesman. And he was quite skilled in psychological warfare. And he came to terrify Hezekiah, to terrify Hezekiah into submission and into surrender, and not to conquer him by force. So he stands at the walls of Jerusalem and delivers his taunt to Hezekiah's three emissaries. And Hezekiah's emissaries convey the words of Rabshakeh back to Hezekiah. And last week we looked at Hezekiah's reaction to the words of Rabshakeh. He humbled himself before the Lord by tearing his garments and putting on sackcloth. And he went into the temple to pray. And after he prays, he sends a message to the prophet Isaiah, requesting that he intercede for the remnant in Jerusalem. Isaiah had an immediate answer for Hezekiah's prayer request. He prophesies of Sennacherib's departure and return to Nineveh, and that he would die by the sword. "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Behold, he says, "I will send a blast upon them." More literally is, "I will put a spirit within him." God will put within Sennacherib a spirit that will cause him to return to his home in Nineveh. And there he will die by the sword. He shall hear a report which will cause him then to withdraw his troops. And this was prophesied by Isaiah as the sure word of God. So today we consider what happened next in this second invasion. And there's three parts to it. Rabshakeh sends his messengers to deliver a letter to Hezekiah demanding his surrender. Secondly, Hezekiah goes into the temple and lays this letter out before the Lord in prayer. And then the Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer through Isaiah the prophet. So let's first consider the blasphemous letter that Rabshakeh sent to Hezekiah. Rabshakeh is found in verses 9 through 13 of Isaiah 37. Rabshakeh was following up on his taunt outside the walls of Jerusalem. He wanted to reinforce this elaborate argument, this eightfold argument, with a letter, this argument that he had made at the walls of Jerusalem, seeking to convince Hezekiah to surrender. He didn't send these messengers to verbally communicate his message. but to deliver a propaganda letter, trying then to secure the surrender of Hezekiah. He begins in this blasphemous letter by asserting that God is defective. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's accusing God of lying and of deceiving Hezekiah. Your God is deceiving you, Hezekiah. What an insult against the very character and nature of God, against his attributes. Your God is lying to you when he says that Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Think about the overwhelming force that stands against you. Think about the mighty army that will bring siege to Jerusalem, the mighty Assyrian army, the world superpower. There is no contest for Jerusalem. You will be utterly destroyed. And it's deceit for your God to tell you that you will not be delivered into our hands. Now put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. Earlier, we talked about this, he tore his clothes and he humbly came to God in sackcloth and poured his heart out to God. And God answered his prayer through the prophet Isaiah, that he will put his spirit in Sennacherib and that will cause him to return to his own land and there die by the sword. God clearly gave his promise to Hezekiah to deliver Jerusalem. And God is faithful to his word. Now Rabshakeh tells Hezekiah, don't let your God, the very one you trust in, deceive you. Let not your God beguile you. How do you know, Hezekiah, that your God is not deceiving you? How do you know, Hezekiah, that God is able to make good on his word? What if he's not able to make good on his word? So Rabshakeh was trying to strike at the very object of Hezekiah's faith, the nature and character of God. He was blaspheming the very nature and character of God. And if Rabshakeh could change Hezekiah's view of God, of God's nature, then he could undermine his faith and cause him to doubt in the word of God. This was Rabshakeh's game plan from the beginning. Remember when he started his taunt outside the walls of Jerusalem. He began with this question. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He challenged Hezekiah on the very nature of his faith. What is the source of your confidence here? What are you resting your faith upon? What is the object of your faith? You see, because faith is only as good as its object. To Rabshakeh, the object of his fight, of his faith, was the might of the Assyrian army. It was that which was visible and proven by his sight and experience. To him, faith was the evidence of things seen. But to Hezekiah, faith was the evidence of things not seen. Hezekiah's faith rested in the very nature and character of Jehovah, in the veracity of his word. And he had the sure word of promise. Like Abraham, Hezekiah staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God told Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, again, that He'd put a spirit in Sennacherib and cause him to leave Judah and return to Nineveh. He had the sure word of Jehovah and was absolutely, which was absolutely certain to come to pass. Now this brings to mind a well-known text of Scripture, which we can apply to both Rabshakeh and Hezekiah, and that's in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And here we see two properties of faith. And they are not distinct concepts, but complement each other. And those two properties are substance and evidence. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The first property ascribed to faith is substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, this Greek word translated substance is hypostasis. And this word derives from the preposition hupo, which means under, and histeme, meaning to stand. And thus it means to stand under. And hence, to stand under as a foundation, as a basis of hope. And what is this foundation? This foundation is God's word. God's word is the ground on which faith rests. In business documents, hypostasis was often used as a term of a title deed or a guarantee of transaction. In this sense, it depicts an assurance, a steadfastness of mind that holds firm. See, assurance and confidence is the sense here. There is a firm confidence that underlies things hoped for. God is faithful to make good his word and his promises. Now, hypostasis denotes actual existence and being. And in Hebrews 1:3, it's used as a word to describe the being and essence of God. See, faith gives a real subsistence in the mind of the things hoped for. Faith gives a reality, an actual existence to things unseen and hoped for. The promises of God are not dreams, but realities to the eye of faith. The things hoped for become a reality in the heart and mind of the believer. Now, what is meant by things hoped for? They're the promises of God. Now, a promise is made respecting a future good. And faith rests upon God's promise and expects it to come. And indeed, if God has promised it, it is certain to come. Faith lives for and in the future. The things hoped for do not yet exist, but they become a reality to us by the existence of faith and the exercise of faith. Faith then is this firm confidence. We cannot see heaven, but we know it is absolutely true, and that every child of God will enter into heaven and hope for heaven. These are things in the future, which are certain realities to the believer. To hope in anything except that which is promised in God's word is to deceive ourselves. Unlike Rabshakeh, who says to believe in God's word, you're letting God deceive you if you do that. And it's just the opposite. If you don't trust in God's word, you're deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you. Hezekiah hoped in the promise of God that God would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. He had the sure word of God. He had the promise of God. And it came through the prophet Isaiah. Now, the second property ascribed to faith is evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, this Greek word translated evidence is alenkos, which is a common word for a proof, a thing that is proved or proven or tested. It often signifies a process of proof, the act of presenting evidence of the truth. There is a logical sense in the word, a proof supported by reason. And the inward result of this proof is a strong conviction. See, faith is a conviction of things not seen. Now, this word elenkos is commonly applied to what is subject to our senses. It implies sense perception as a proof, that which is demonstrated to our senses. But faith proves that which is unseen. This is a paradox, is it not? It's difficult for us to conceive of faith as proving something that is unseen. Faith furnishes to the mind a clear proof that the things that God has testified do indeed exist, though they are not visible to our eyes. By faith, these unseen things become a certainty. Now further, the Greek particle, negative particle, ou, makes the negation here very decisive. They are things not seen, things not visible to the senses. They are things beyond the reach of our natural faculties. And we are as certain of these unseen things as if we saw them. And even more so, because our eyes often deceive us, as in the case of physical observation. But God's word will not deceive us. This is the great problem of science and the empiricism. By empiricism, we can know nothing in an absolute sense. But with God's revelation and promises, we know these things to be absolutely true about God through faith. This noun translated things denotes this wide scope and conception of things that are hoped for, and it includes not only future realities and promises, but all realities, past, present, and future. You see, our faith is not a blind faith. It's faith in the truth, faith in God, the truth as it's testified in Scripture. And therefore, we must conceive of this evidence as the objective content of the Word of God. The ground of our faith, the Word of God, provides the evidence of our faith. Indeed, the nature of faith is the reliance upon the absolute authority of God's revelation. But how do we know that the testimony of Scripture is true? How do we know the Bible is true? Do we subject it to some criteria independent of God's revelation? Do we subject it to the philosophy of science and the scientific method? Do we subject it to man's reasoning to verify it? To test God's revelation by a standard independent of His word is to make man's reasoning ultimate. It's to make man's authority greater than God. It's to make God subject to man. And this indeed is the philosophy of the world, and it is the philosophy of Rabshakeh. Ultimately, man wants to be autonomous. He wants to be the interpreter of his own reality. He wants to define the meaning of things, not the Creator. So how do we know that the Scriptures, God's revelation and testimony to man, are true? Well, the answer is very simple. Because God has said so. God's revelation testifies to itself. It's self-attesting. There is no higher authority than God, and therefore Scripture comes to us with absolute authority. How do we know that the Word of God is authentic? How can we have confidence and assurance that the Word of God is authentic? Because God's revelation testifies to itself. There's no higher authority. It is the very Word of God Himself. For if the Word of God did not bear witness to itself, we would have no basis, no evidence for faith. If we abandon this position that Scripture is self-attesting and the very proof of itself, then we have no basis for faith. We have no evidence of faith. Not only that, we have no basis for believing any other doctrine from Scripture. This is how critical it is. We take Scripture on its own authority. God is the only credible witness of His own revelation. So all attempts to prove the reliability of Scripture by the reason of man may be an interesting exercise, but in the end, we believe God's Word is true because He said it's true. God's revelation cannot be proven by sensual perception or human reasoning. It's by faith we have the conviction that the Word of God is true, in spite of what's visible to our senses, or what can be proven by the empirical method, or by historical records. By faith, we embrace the Word of God as our ultimate reality. And if you look at the great examples of faith that follow after Hebrews 11 and verse 1, these great heroes of the faith, they look beyond the circumstances and the situation that was visible to the senses. That was the whole point that the author of Hebrews was trying to prove. The things that we most hope for and the things that we most fear are beyond the reach of our senses. Heaven and hell, eternal glory and everlasting torment are purely matters of revelation. It's only by the revelation of God that we can apprehend them and understand them. For we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our confidence and strong conviction is in the veracity, the truthfulness of God. Nothing is more reasonable than to believe every word which God has spoken. Compare that to the faith of Rabshakeh. Now, having said this and looked at Hebrews 11:1, I want to return to Rabshakeh and his attempt to discredit the Word of God. He said to Hezekiah, "Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." He's undermining the very nature of God. Are you sure that God is telling you the truth? Don't be deceived by him. So Rabshakeh puts himself above God, and God is subject to him, and he judges God whether he's telling the truth or not. He strikes at the veracity of God. He tells Hezekiah that God's deceiving you by saying that Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And here Rabshakeh strikes at the faithfulness of God and asserts that God will not be able to keep his promise. He is not able to make good his promise to to deliver Jerusalem. Now, who is Rabshakeh to bring such judgment upon God? So I want to consider the two fundamental attributes of God that Rabshakeh was undermining: God's veracity and his faithfulness. What do I mean by the veracity of God? It's the attribute of truth. God is truth. He cannot lie, we're told in Titus 1:2. He's not a man that he should lie, as men do. And it's against his nature to lie. He's free from all deception. To be false and insincere would be to act contrary to his nature. He would deny himself. And God cannot deny himself. See, truth is essential to the very being of God. He is truth itself. He's true in his words, and he's true in his written word. His truth is absolute. All other truth is relative to him. The scriptures are the scriptures of truth because they are given by the inspiration of God, by the very breath of God, who is the God of truth. For Rabshakeh to suggest that God is deceiving Hezekiah is a gross contradiction of the very nature and character of God. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now let's consider the second attribute. What is God's attribute of faithfulness? Well, faithfulness goes hand in hand with God's attribute of truth, and the terms are actually often used interchangeably. Faithful means that God will fulfill his promise, that God will make good his word. The faithfulness of God lies in the performance of his word, which is certain in respect to everything that he has said in his word. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You see, for God to be unfaithful to his word would be to act contrary to his nature, and again, to deny himself. An unfaithful God would be no God at all. This is where Rabshakeh is striking at, the very nature and character of God. God told Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah that Jerusalem would be delivered. It would occur with absolute certainty. It would surely come to pass, for he trusted in the living God who was true and faithful, who cannot lie, who will make good his word. Now, if you consider Rabshakeh's faith, a worldly faith, he trusted in what he saw and observed, what was proven to him by sight. He knew and observed and even commanded the overwhelming force of the Assyrian army. He was a general in the Assyrian army. Jerusalem was completely outnumbered. There was no hope for Jerusalem. He saw how the Assyrian army had devastated every nation they encountered. They had utterly destroyed these nations. And these nations had their own gods. And not one of their gods was able to withstand the might of the Assyrians. And his theological error was he put Jehovah in the same category as these other gods, another blasphemous statement by him. Was Rabshakeh's faith a rational faith? Yes. Yes, it was a logical faith. But the object of the faith, of his faith, was completely different than Hezekiah's. Rabshakeh trusted in the invincibility of the Assyrian army. No one had defeated them. He walked by sight. In this second attempt of Rabshakeh to force a surrender, Hezekiah and his faith is tested once again. And how do you think he will respond to this test of faith? He goes again to the temple to pray. Persistent prayer. Persevering in prayer. And this time he takes Rabshakeh's letter and lays it out before the Lord, pouring out his heart before God, not taking anything for granted, not presuming upon God. And this is the prayer that we will study next week. And also the answer that God gave to him through Isaiah again. But I'll just make one observation before I close. And that's this. When people criticize Christianity, they often resort to attacking the character of God. They seek to undermine the fundamental attributes, just like Rabshakeh did. You don't have to be a Christian very long before you encounter the problem of evil. We've all heard of the problem of evil. How could a God allow such terrible things to happen to this world? Earthquakes, hurricanes, acts of God where thousands are killed, COVID-19. How could God allow such sickness in this world, such suffering in this world, disease and cancer? How could God allow such evil in this world, murder and genocide and pedophilia and the like? Look at all the misery and evil in this world. Either your God is not benevolent, he's not a God of mercy, of grace, or of love. He's immoral for allowing this evil to exist. If God is all good, then he certainly would want to prevent and remove evil. Or he's not omnipotent. He's not powerful. If God was all powerful, then he is able to prevent and remove this evil. But yet, evil exists. He's neither all good nor all powerful. That is the vehicle that this world uses to undermine the very nature and character of God. I've heard it time and time again as a scientist. And I don't want to get into this much further, but suffice it to say that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists. And God uses evil to accomplish his good. Think of the death of Christ. Think of his suffering on the cross. All foreordained by God for what? That I might have eternal life. The greater good of redeeming his elect. At any rate, the point I'm making is that people use the problem of evil to undermine the attributes of God, just like Rabshakeh did. They seek to attack his nature and character. And as Christians, we should all have a biblical answer to the problem of evil, because it's very prevalent. And it's been in philosophy for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you see what Rabshakeh was doing. There's nothing new under the sun. And it still continues today, perhaps from a different context, in the problem of evil and other things as well. We'll pick it up next time when Hezekiah receives this letter and again goes immediately to the house of the Lord for prayer. Father, pray you would bless the proclamation of your word. Pray that you would use it for our sanctification, and we commit it to you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.